Well, if you turn with me, please, in your Bibles this morning, to the book of Exodus once again, and to Exodus chapter 10, and we'll take up the reading at verse 1 to the end of verse 20. That's Exodus chapter 10 and verses 1 to 20. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself, and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go, serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you, as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt, and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God, and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God, that he may take away from me this death only. And he went out from Pharaoh, and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts, and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Well, if you turn back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 10, our first visit to this chapter. And we come now to what I've termed as the invasion of Egypt. I say invasion because locusts in the Bible are termed as an army, and of course this is no less an invasion of an army. Righteousness and the necessity of judgment, of course, is seen here, plus the evil and its deliberate nature. There is an issue, I think, that's worth pointing out concerning some of the other and the modern versions. You'll see there in verse 2 where it says that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt. That phrase, things which I have wrought in Egypt. Now, in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, it reads, how I have made sport with Egypt. Now, consider, stop and think about that. How I have made sport with Egypt. Doesn't that speak to you of a capricious God who is playing a game here? Who is playing a game of chess on a board with Egypt, sporting with people? And then the NIV, it reads, it says, how I dealt harshly with Egypt. Well, again, you see, that casts aspersions on the character and the name of God. It speaks of God being harsh. It speaks of God being capricious, you see, and God is not like that. As I pointed out, I think, last Lord's Day morning, how that God was far from harsh, how he had been long-suffering, how he had been patient with this man Pharaoh and with the people of Egypt. So I suggest to you that what we read here in our authorized version this morning, what things I have wrought in Egypt, is a far, far better translation than those of the modern versions, at least at this place anyway. But here again we see the power of God set against a puny, the self-assertive pretensions of a man. It harks towards Psalm 2, where we read of God's dealing with those kings and nations that rise up against him. Psalm 2 verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Surely this is Pharaoh, this is the nation of Egypt. But also, of course, we're told here that this will be a witness for future generations. And of course, it makes us to stop and think. What kind of a witness? What are we leaving behind for our children? As we tell our children and our grandchildren about the grace of the Lord and the Lord's dealings with us, do we have a testimony? Do we have something? Do we have a story to tell them that will stay with them, that will linger with them for days to come? So we begin the first 11 verses here with the destruction of Egypt. I think that the Lord here, as he speaks to Moses, well, he tells him that he has hardened Pharaoh's heart and the heart of his servants. And I take that to mean that the Lord's telling Moses this for the comfort and the encouragement of God's people. Because it would seem to them, I think, that, well, this man Pharaoh's never going to yield. Maybe they're talking together, Moses and Aaron, and one saying to the other something like this, you know, look, we keep going back to this man. And he gets worse and worse. He gets harder and harder. He gets more angrier. He gets more vicious. You know, and maybe they're thinking to themselves, this man will just never, never yield. He'll never break. He'll never let Israel go. We're wasting our time here. So So God intervenes, you see, and he tells them, no, he says, he will yield, he will break, he will fold, he will let Israel go. It is I, it is me. As you go into his presence now, take note, remember, I have hardened his heart. He won't let Israel go. He won't let you go. Not until all of my signs have been shown, have been demonstrated. But once all of my signs have been shown, then he will let you go. And then the purpose, of course, in these early verses of chapter 10, the reason why Moses and Aaron are instructed, that they are to teach, that they are to instruct their children and their children's children, is of course so that they too, the seed of Israel, would know the Lord. And so, it is here in verses 1 and 2. And so it was, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 20 through 23, how that Moses reminded the people of Israel to tell and to retell to their children and their grandchildren all that God had done for his people in the land of Egypt, the signs and wonders, the miracles that were performed, and how that with a mighty hand God delivered Israel from out of the clutches, out of the hands of Egypt. And those events are related. As you read through the Old Testament history, those events are related over and over and over again to the people of Egypt, how that God delivered them from the hands of Egypt. Not in order to form a national identity for them, not in order to form a part of a good education for them, but this shaped their theology. This shaped their spirituality. It gave to their children and their grandchildren, it gave them a biblical worldview. It reminded them who God was. It taught them who God was. That God was the God of creation. That they lived in a world. A world that was created by God and is controlled and is sustained by God. They're not living a world. They're not living in the world of the atheist. They're not living in a world that's just here by happenstance, and things that fall out in the world are just by happenstance, but everything is governed and everything is sustained by the Lord God Almighty. But is this not, beloved? Is it still not needed today for our children and our grandchildren? Isn't it so vitally important that we give our children a good education in the things of God? Isn't this an area where many, many children in the visible church today are lost? They go to Sunday schools and they're told nice stories about Jesus. Beloved, I suggest to you that's not enough. Because they're not given a thorough theological education. They're not given a proper understanding of who and what God is. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The same God who delivered Israel and who has delivered us. Many churches today, much of what is given to children and the way of Christian education is just utter stuff and nonsense. I was talking to a minister there in the week, and he wanted to, he was facing opposition in his church. He has, they have a young people's work in different stages, you know, teenagers down to 5-year-olds, I guess, and he wanted part of the curriculum, amongst his Sunday school, young people's workers, call them what you will, he wanted the Bible to be read, and not this Bible, a children's Bible. He just wanted somebody to stand in front of the children and to read the Word of God to the children. And he's faced with massive opposition to this. Oh, no, the children won't listen to that. Well, beloved, I know that children have a problem sitting and listening today. but they must be trained to do so. They must be trained to do so. We do them a great service when we teach them, we train them to do so, to give them the ability to sit and listen. But dear, oh dear, if we can't even read the Bible to them, if we can't even read the scriptures to them, I mean, surely, surely, everything that we tell them in a Christian context, they must see and they must know and they must understand where what we are telling them is coming from, that it's coming from this book, it's coming from God's Word, it's coming from the Bible. And not just from our imaginations, not just from our own minds. So those and many other reasons are the reasons why Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, they're instructed to teach, to instruct their seed, their children. Why? So that they might know that the Lord is God, and that they might know Him as their God. But then we have the sin of Pharaoh in verses 3 through 6. Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself? You see, there's the sin. He won't humble himself. He won't bow to God. He won't bow to the Lord. But you see how Moses names it. He comes into the presence of Pharaoh, this great king, this head of the dynasty. He stands before him, he delivers God's word, but he actually names his sin. He tells him he lacks humility, he needs to humble himself before God. Again, you see, just simply to speak about sin in general terms, just to bandy the word sin about, well, what does it mean? What is sin? Somebody listening to the Christian gospel being ministered, who's a stranger perhaps to the things of God, to the Word of God. You mentioned the word sin, but what is sin? Transgression of the law. Whose law? The law of the land? No, God's law. You see, again, it's very, very important. The same minister who I was speaking to during the week, well, this is an area where I disagree with him. He was having a Bible study, and he said to the people, he said, we use language. We use language in our churches, in our messages, that people out there don't understand. He said, what we need to do is we need to explain it to them in terms that they understand. So he gave them an exercise. He said, take words like transgressions, take words like atonement, take words like redemption, take words like theological words, terminology. And he said, what I want you to do is, he says, I want you to express these words without using those words. Well, of course, people fell out with him, and they didn't agree with him. And I don't agree with him either. If you've been watching the news over the last week, and this business about this top golfer in America, Tiger Woods, and you listen to the words, you listen to the language of these news presenters who are telling you about this man's stories about his sins, and they speak these same words. They talk about his sins, they talk about his transgressions, they talk about him redeeming himself. You see, they know full well what that language means. But even where they don't know the language, even where they don't know the words or understand the words, well, it's our job to explain, it's our job to teach people up to the standards of the Bible. You see, constantly in our Western society, we've got this dumbing down in education, lowering the standards all the time instead of lifting them up. Well, in the church's theological education, we're not to dumb it down, we're to educate people up to the standards of the Bible. Now, if people really, really want to know, I mean, if you want to get into computers, yeah? If you want to learn how to manage and operate a computer, you have to learn the language. But if you've got a real desire, if you really, really want to do the thing, you'll learn the language. Now, if you really, really want God, if you really, really want to find God and understand His Word, you learn the language. So Moses comes, and he doesn't just speak about sin in general. He names the sin. Why have you not humbled yourself before God? Now, what are our sins? What are the sins of the day? You see, it harks back to Acts chapter 2 again, and Peter's preaching at Pentecost. You, he says, you took the Lord of glory, you crucified him, you martyred him, you took the Prince of Life. He lays the sin in particular at their feet. So what are the sins of our nation? What are the sins of the church today? Well, I would say this. I would say that she has sat lightly, very lightly to the Word of God. I would say that she has turned preaching and worship into evangelical entertainment. I would say that she's sinned away her pastors. Many, many, many churches today search for, look in vain for pastors. And I would say to you furthermore that the church at this present time, the church is our priority. Yes, we still need to be evangelizing. We still need to be preaching the gospel outside of these walls. But the church, with what we are facing in the future, the church must be our first priority. She needs to be awakened again. Grace needs to be awakened. She needs to be awakened to hear the Word of God in reality. Because I sincerely believe that the Christian church, the true believers, need to be prepared for what's coming. You know, we're told by the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told to expect suffering. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, speaking about persecution, he says, when? He says, when? When men treat you this way, when they abuse you, when they persecute you, when they speak evil of you, for my name's sake, when, not if, but when. And the New Testament teaches us that we are to endure it, we are to overcome it by the blood of the Lamb, and we are even to rejoice in the midst of it. You know, we've seen, as we've gone through these pages in Exodus, we've seen how Israel had an exemption from these judgments. They were exempt from the judgment of God, but they weren't exempt from the treatment that they would have gotten from the Egypt. How do you think the Egyptians would have felt about Israel, and especially so when they were exempt? I mean, we're not told, but if you look behind the words of these passages, surely we can see that many of these Egyptians would have treated Israel with utter contempt. Many Christians don't suffer today. Why? Because of compromise in their life? Because of cowardice in their lips? If you trace the word suffering, that's a good Bible study for you. Trace the word suffering through the New Testament. Over 100 times you'll find it. Suffering, suffering, suffering. We're called to that. We're called to suffer in the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, suffered. It's enough that the servant should be as his master, Jesus says. If they hated me, they will hate you. You know, we talk and we dream about the day when we can refurbish this building and make it handsome. I mean, we want it, we desire it for the right reasons. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. We desire it for God's glory. But I was listening to a message during the week, and the minister was talking about a Baptist minister whose thoughts are very far, far away from that. His church building has been firebombed 16 times. He sends the collection plate out round through the congregation every Sunday morning, and it comes back to him empty because not one of the believers has got employment. Not one of them can get work because they love and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Baptist minister, that church, is in the town where Jesus was born, in Bethlehem. The snare of Egypt, verses 7 through 11. Do you not know that Egypt, that our nation is destroyed, almost destroyed already? How long shall this man, Moses, how long shall he be a snare unto us? Pharaoh's cabinet wants a policy change. Something needs to be done, and so Moses is recalled into the presence of Pharaoh. And the king's intention is still, of course, to bargain. He still thinks he's a man with real power. The government's always the last to learn just exactly how wretched the nation is. The king is oblivious to the ruin, the state that his nation's in. He still lives in his palace, you see. So he asks Moses, he said, well, who's going to go? And in the final analysis, his suggestion is, well, just the men should go. Moses answers, he says, no, he says, we all go, and we go all the way, not just to the desert, but he says, to the promised land. Nothing else. You'll settle for nothing else. And so now Pharaoh turns, verse 10b, and he threatens him and dismisses him from his presence. But can you see the temptation of the devil there? To compromise, you know? Well, not all of you, and not all of the way, just a little distance, you know, and someone comes to love and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can hear the devil, you know, whispering in his or her ear, well, you know, well, okay, you go to church on Sunday morning, but not twice, you know, not twice in a day. You go to church Sunday morning, and you come back to me on Monday morning. Yeah? And just you yourself, but forget this notion about taking your family, taking your wife, your husband, your children with you. No, says Moses, we go all of us, and we go all of the way, by God's grace, all the way to the promised land, hook, line, and sinker, no compromise. They term Moses as a snare here to Egypt. The only snare is their own unbelief. They're trapped in their own unbelief. And they become more and more irrational, more and more unreasonable. Secondly, we come to the destroying locusts in verses 12 through 15. There never had been such before, and God says there'll never be such afterwards. The reference to their destructiveness, well, we see in Psalm 105, verses 34 through 35, how they just absolutely gobbled up everything in their track. And the memory of these plagues, it lingered for centuries in the mind of Israel. Because, again, you read it again and again throughout the Old Testament record. Many, of course, feared. You remember the prostitute, the harlot Rahab? When his spies, his agents came to her, and they find that they discover to their wonderment that all these people in the land of Canaan, the promised land, they're all living in fear of Israel. Why? Because they've heard by the hearing of the ear, they've heard about all the things that God has done on their behalf in delivering them out of the hand of the Egyptians. the hearts back to history again, you see. Past follies are repeated as a result of forgetting the past or rewriting history as we want to do in our modern day generation. But it's another reason of the importance of teaching our children history, true history. But of course, that's completely out of the curriculum, isn't it? In the state schools today. But our children need to be taught history, God's dealings with us as a nation. In the past are very, very important. But here are these locusts, verses 12 through 15, God's pests. God's pests, God's means of judgment, they're mentioned throughout Scripture, universally as instruments of God's wrath. They were, we read in Joel, they were at one time poured out on Egypt in God's anger, displeasure. They're compared to an innumerable, an invading army. They appear in swarms and they darken the sky. The females deposit their eggs in the earth and the masses cemented together. The young hatch, small, black, wingless creatures that can't fly, so they just flutter about all over the ground. But they are destructive of all vegetation. And these ones, these are something special. These are set by God, and they are particularly dreadful, we read. They come on the east wind, which of course would be from the direction of Arabia. Now I mention that because I think there's an important point here. You know, we need to be careful that we don't, sometimes that we don't over-spiritualize things. For instance, the locusts in Revelation chapter 9, which of course this arcs forward to. Yeah, the locusts in Revelation chapter 9 have been thought in times past to be the hordes of Islam in the 7th and 8th centuries. There was a great rising of Islam then. Throughout Asia, Africa, Southern Europe, they were eventually stopped at the gates of Vienna. But that was a complete misinterpretation. That's not so. Because if you read carefully about the locusts in Revelation chapter 9, you'll see that the locusts there, they come out of the abyss. The abyss, you see, is where the fallen angels, the demons, are locked up until the time when God releases them. Now, there are some of them, not all of them, there are some of them that are floating about in the air. Satan's agents in the world today. But there's a mass of them that are locked up in the abyss. You remember the time when, in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus was casting demons out of the man, and of course they were pleading with him, they were saying, "Don't send us to the abyss," where these fallen angels, these demons are chained. Well, in Revelation chapter 9, they're loosed. Swarms of demons, swarms of Satan's agents. But there's another thought that crosses my mind as I mention that. Demons are spirit beings. Angels, albeit fallen ones, they are spirit beings. And to do their business in this world, they need flesh and blood bodies. So when these swarms of demons emerge from the abyss in Revelation chapter 9, where do they go? To whom do they use? Islam? Or maybe by that time a marriage of the two pagan religions, Rome and Islam, with the Antichrist on his throne? Who knows? I'm speculating. Forgive me. But as I say, we do need to be careful that we don't over-spiritualize, we don't see things, you know, that we don't see things there that aren't there. But the one similarity is in that it's judgment, it's the judgment of God in both cases on a world that chooses its own way, tramples under God's precepts, and is given over to the powers of darkness. That's Egypt here. And there's great destruction, verses 12 through 15. One minister tells the story of a situation in America when these locusts came. Laura, her name was. She was out in the backyard, she was pegging out some washing. She was only a child. This was in Minnesota. Something hit her in the head and fell to the ground. She looked down, and then another one and another one. More and more. And it was like a hailstorm. And they all covered the ground as she ran screaming to the house, stepping on them and smashing these squirming, slimy creatures under her feet, slipping and sliding on them. And she testifies to the tremendous sound as they nipped and snipped and gnawed at everything, even the washing on the line. Everything was gone. The only thing that was left was the pegs. It went on for 4 days. And they ate every green thing in the garden, on the prairie. She says at the end of it, there wasn't a green thing left to be seen anywhere. And the hunger and the hardship that they were faced with as a family almost brought them to complete ruin. Here in Egypt, everything that the hail didn't destroy, the locusts just gobbled up. Just gobbled up. Every form of unbelief in pursuit of death. But is this not a great tragedy, beloved? This is a nation that once knew deliverance and goodness. This is a nation that was once delivered by the very hands of Israel. I mean, it's obvious here that history hadn't been taught amongst the Egyptians. Or maybe perhaps it was distorted, I don't know. Just as it is today in our Western world. But remember the awesome respect that Egypt once had for Joseph. And for his family. Do you remember Jacob's state funeral? And do you remember the procession that made its way from Egypt down to Canaan to bury Jacob? And there was hundreds, there was thousands of Egyptians in that procession, that state funeral that was given to Jacob. How that Joseph was revered. He was second only to Pharaoh. This was the man, this was the people, this was the nation that God used to deliver, to save Egypt. And how soon it's forgotten, eh? How soon it's forgotten. Is there a parallel here with our own nation? I think there is. Christians brought the gospel to these shores and we were delivered from our paganism. And likewise, due to the providence of God and the prayers of God's people, this nation has been delivered many times from many evils over and over again. The gospel came to these shores and it has blessed. God has blessed this nation with goodness, with abundance. And look at us now. The invasion of every anti-Christian evil thought that just devours our nation, just like these locusts in Egypt. But then thirdly, we have, once again, we shouldn't be surprised, the duplicity of Pharaoh in verses 16 through 20. He called for Moses in haste, and he's in a hurry now. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray, my sin. Only this one sin, and treat the Lord for me. The world's folk, you see, refuse to believe that God will do what he says he will do. And in time, of course, as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10, the time comes when his judgment does come. And you have the record, you have the true historical record of it here in the pages of your Bible. How many, many people mocked. How many people in the days of Noah, they mocked God's servant. 120 years he preached the gospel to them. He warned them of the coming judgment. They mocked him, they scorned him, but it came. Sodom and Gomorrah, over and over again, testimonies, not just to God's saving grace and power, but the reality of his judgment. It comes. He will do as he says he will do. You see, in the king, the same tendency as it is with people, they react emotionally to difficulty and danger. This must not be confused with faith, beloved. Even when religious, even when spiritual language is used, this is an admission, it's not a confession by Pharaoh here in verse 16. Do you think that maybe anyone was taken in by this? Any of the Israelites? Anybody at all? Thinking that this is it, he's relented, this is Pharaoh's conversion? Surely the church has learned by now. Surely she has more discernment than this now. We mustn't accept the words and promises of people that are made under duress. And there's another lesson here, and that is that we mustn't put people under duress. You know, there's this in some quarters, and it belongs to a certain theology, but you know, of pressurizing people in order to get some kind of statement, some kind of decision out of them. And to some degree, they're put under duress. And if you do that to a person, if you keep on relentlessly doing that to somebody, they will say something. There won't be faith as a result of saving grace. We minister the word of God to people and we leave it. Leave God the Holy Spirit to do his own work in his own way, in his own time. It's not loving to put people under duress. The king's brashness has evaporated. Now he's gripped with fear. He's facing powers which he neither understands nor can control. He pleads with Moses, but notice the word, your God. I have sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. He says that twice. Your God, not his God. Not his God. He didn't yield to God in any sense. There's no change with this man. He makes what seems like a confession. And he asks for forgiveness. But it's the voice of conscience. It's just natural light. It's not supernatural grace. It's just an admission. It's not a confession at all. There's the absence of sorrow, verses 17 through 19. It's wrung from his mouth by terror and judgment, which is characteristic of the wicked. When they're faced with their, eventually and finally, when they're faced with their sin and with judgment, his admissions, it's an admission, not a confession, because confession is a hearty expression of true sorrow that is wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit, and it's rooted in the love of God. He wants Moses' forgiveness, not the Lord's. He's afraid, you see, that Moses will no longer entreat for him. In the face of all God's words and works, this man just hardened himself. But in doing so, he slipped into Satan's grasp. Even though in moments of panic, he seems to say something that's good and right and profitable, but he's in the control, he's well in the control now of the evil one. And this man is no longer capable, even desirous of changing. Verse 20, well, they added wickedness. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Pharaoh had made his choice and the Lord confirmed him in it. His judgment had come. He'd been delivered. He'd been given over to Satan for him. There was no remedy. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. We read in 1 Timothy 1:20 of people, two men, two different men. I take it, I read them to be believers given over to Satan. One, so that he'll learn not to blaspheme God's name. But this man's given over to Satan. Not for remedy. Not for repair, not for restoration, not to learn, not to be corrected. For this man, there's no way back. But remember, to reach this stage, it took a long, long time. How many national disasters? How many reverses in the nation before the state will listen to God's voice? As soon as God hardens his heart, he begins to rebel again. He's convinced, he's persuaded, he's been a fool to think of, even to think of giving way to Moses and Israel. And again, he just simply explains away the locusts. Just another natural phenomenon. Beloved, we must be clear. We must be crystal clear in our minds. Nothing but almighty, sovereign grace will cure the wicked. Nothing else. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. All the disasters in the world and the judgment in the world won't change the human heart. Only God's free and sovereign grace. But also, when the wicked grow big and grow very, very rebellious, be assured the Lord will glorify his name. And you and I, we will tell our children and we will tell our grandchildren that they too might know the Lord. Amen. Let's sing as we come to